Thank you, Carrie, for the offertory. In lieu of no special music, we often do a volunteer choir. We're going to do that again today with special emphasis on the song that we sing together. Tamar and I were having a conversation about Darlene and the importance of music to her. You'll remember years ago, Darlene sang in the choir. She sang in little ensemble groups. She played piano. Was important to her, and it reminded me years ago when Darlene suffered the virus that attacked her brain and she was in the hospital in Billings. I drove up to see her, and her mind just wasn't working quite right, and the Lord laid on my heart to sing with her, and we sang a little tune, God will take care of you. Through every day, all through the way, He will take care of you. God will take care of you. I drove home alone in the car, and I can remember praying, Lord, if you should take her home today, you be glorified. If you should heal her completely, you be glorified. And should she linger with this illness for years, you be glorified. So when Tamar and I were talking the other day, and I said, did she have a favorite song? And she did, and she reminded me that they would sing with her this song, and that reminded me again of a day up at the house that one day I sat with Darlene, and we sang this song together. So the title of it is, Diana? What a day that will be. So we're going to ask you to come forward if you'd like to volunteer in the choir. We're going to sing one of Darlene's favorites. What? They don't need? No, yeah, we got it printed. I'm sorry. We don't have it in our hymnals. So you come forward if you'd like to sing. We long for that day. We long for that day. That's a good looking, well, that's a good choir. Pretty good looking, too. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We have spent a number of weeks going through this chapter, with one exception last week, as Bill brought the message in my absence. But we're going to conclude Hebrews chapter 12 today with a study of verses 25 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, 25 through 29. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your immutability. Lord, we are dependent upon you, and we can depend upon you because you're unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, in a world of shifting sand, we stand upon the rock, and we give you praise for that. We ask, Lord, today as we turn to your word, that you would hide your servant behind the cross and that you would speak through these fallible lips of clay, the infallible word of God. The Lord, each and every one of us would be edified and strengthened and grow in our understanding of who you are and how that we can depend upon you and must turn to you. And so, Lord, direct and guide us today. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I told Di this morning, in concluding this series, and we've been here, let's see, how many weeks? 5 weeks working our way through this chapter. I wanted to ask you if you've enjoyed it. And then I realized that's of no consequence whether you enjoy it or not. That's not the point of preaching. Did you know that? Did you know that God's heart is not that just built upon the idea that you'd be happy, but rather that you would be holy and keeping the first things first? I was reminded, before we get into this, I was reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Is speaking on the idea that this is Labor Day, and this is not a specific Labor Day message by any means. But Hebrews 4, 11 and 12 says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. No, I'm not so much interested in whether or not you enjoy a message. I am much more interested in whether or not you're willing to accept a message and to be changed according to that. Because you'll remember, if you turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says to Timothy, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. You see, the idea in preaching is not to give you what you want. The idea in preaching is to preach what you need. And God knows that. He knows our needs. He knows who we are. He knows our frame. And his word is contrary to us in our nature. And therefore, when we open up the word of God, we are conflicted because his ways and his thoughts, Isaiah says, are higher and different than ours. The idea in preaching in any passage of scripture is to be used of God as a conduit to bring his thoughts into our lives. And I tremble at that thought. There are things that we debate in Scripture. There are things that are not perfectly clear. And there are times when our arrogance as men stands forward and we proclaim, I know exactly how that is. But the reality of the matter is much of this is still a mystery to us. The known things of God are known. And then there are certain things that we just have to, by faith, believe that this is what it is, even if I don't understand it. Arrogance is a big issue. It's an issue for me. And I am often reminded by the Lord that I am merely a student. I am not a theologian. I am not an expert. I am a student of the Lord. And so with that, when I open up my Bible, and this is, you're not getting charged for this portion. When you open your Bibles, pray first. Pray, Lord, open my eyes. Open my ears. Soften my heart. And get rid of things that you thought you learned through somebody. And let God teach you that which He wants to teach you. You know, we're living in the days, I believe, when Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy that they're not going to put up with sound doctrine. They're going to run to and fro with itching ears, heaping up teachers that will simply tell them what they want to hear. I'm thrilled to have an audience of people here today that I believe, by your attendance and your participation in this church, that you come wanting to hear what you need to hear. Yes? Anybody there in that perfect state yet? Okay, thank you for not raising your hand. So this study through Hebrews has been a good one. I think it's been good for me. It has done everything that Paul said to Timothy it should do. It's good doctrine, it's reproof, it's correction, instruction in righteousness, so that I might be equipped, fully furnished unto every good work. Being that this is Labor Day and being that the Word of God is that sharp and two-edged sword, piercing us and bringing us to labor for the Lord until we enter that day of rest. We've been looking at this. Verses 1 through 4, if you'll recall, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but of course, if you were just to summarize it, it is with Christ as our vision, we understand that we are being viewed. Therefore, maintain a race of patience in suffering as He suffered. And that's very clear in this passage because verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And verse 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Scripture tells us we're sojourners, we're pilgrims passing through a land that is contrary to God and therefore contrary to us. Jesus said, they have hated me, they're going to hate you. They have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We should enter into a life in Christ recognizing that this world is not our home. And therefore, verses 1 through 4 are very important for us to consider to keep going on in light of affliction, persecution, and so on. Verses 5 through 11, he reminds us that we have forgotten some things. One of the things we often forget is this exhortation, which speaks as unto us as children, that God chastens those He loves. That He is at work in our lives correcting us when we go astray. And just as we have had fathers who have corrected us for their own pleasure, He corrects us for our good. You combine these two things together and you must examine the truth that Joseph had proclaimed in Genesis chapter 50, what man means for evil, God means for good. That even though persecution comes upon us in this world, the reality is God is at work correcting us. God is at work chasing us, using those things. Remember, Jesus Himself was crucified by the wicked hands of men, but it was also according to the predetermined counsel of God. That God is at work in our lives, even in suffering, even in persecution, especially in those things, God is at work cleansing us of ourselves, ridding us of our own so that we might be fully His. Is it painful? Yes, it is. And yet it produces good fruit within our lives. I if you remember, I gave you a little phrase of my own that man persecutes because you are too Christ-like, And God chastens you to make you more so. And both of those things, that's verses 5 through 11, are there in our lives. Verses 12 through 17, I would simply entitle it this: conduct as becoming Christ and not Esau. Specifically, verse 14, our conduct is to be following peace with all men and holiness towards God, without which no man shall see the Lord. Your conduct as a Christian is very, very important. And I shared this even in Sunday school this morning as Di and I were walking to the back of the sanctuary after that service. I said to her, I said, "I'm just a crumb." And she said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, I find all too often I'm more like Esau than I am like Christ." Have you come to that? There's days, isn't there? And there are times. And so the importance of examining our conduct in the Lord. Well, now we come then to the concluding passage here. Oh, excuse me, 18 through 24. The comparison to Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. The comparison to the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace. We are meant to learn in that passage how much better. Better is the key word in the book of Hebrews. A better testament, a better is repeated over and over. And we remembered in that what advantage we have. And the advantage we have over the Old Testament isn't that God has changed. The advantage we have is in that Christ came to be our propitiation. That Christ came to be that which appeases the wrath of God as God poured out his wrath upon his own Son. God hasn't changed. It's just that God dealt with our sin. God doesn't forgive our sins the way we may say to somebody that owes us something, "Oh, forget it. You don't owe me anymore." No, the penalty had to be paid. The debt had to be paid. And it was paid completely in Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the wages of my sin and died on my behalf. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read things like that, the supremacy of his sacrifice, and I write myself into that equation, I am left with a sense of awe in a God who would love me and do that for me. And when I'm left with that sense of awe, I struggle with enough words to praise him. I struggle with enough opportunities to praise him. I want out of every pore of my body to ring out a praise to a God who would love me in such a fashion. No, you see, if we take lightly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we will live lightly towards him. The deeper we understand the depravity of our sin and the glory of his grace, the more we will desire to see the face of our Savior. You know, I think of Darlene, and if you didn't know anything about Darlene, you would know this, that her love for Christ had not waned over the years. Her love for Christ had grown over the years. And it goes on today, face to face. Well, now we come to the conclusion, and I'm just about out of time. That's the way that works, right? We come to the conclusion, and I'm going to summarize this this way. I believe that verses 25 through 29 are meant to correct what is often a fallacy in our thinking. It is meant to correct an often misconception in those who have been saved by grace. It is that God has changed. Or maybe not that God has changed specifically, but that God has changed his mind. I believe Paul addressed this issue at the close of chapter 5 of Romans and going into chapter 6. The close of Romans 5 is this abundant grace that is greater than our sin. I mean, the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ is so abundant towards us, right? But then he opens up chapter 6. And he says, "Shall we then continue in sin?" Now, the reason Paul says that is because of something that is in our human nature. And we express it in different ways. We say things like this: I produce better under the gun. You know what that means?
If you got a deadline, your work ethic is better under the deadline than if you had no deadline. Because if you had no deadline, you more than likely procrastinate the very things you're supposed to do. Or maybe more importantly than that, it's an adage like this: when the cat's away, the mice will play. You see, for some people, they get this idea out of Scripture that the God of the Old Testament has changed his mind about sin. But the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. And just because my sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ does not mean that God has changed his mind upon sin in my life. He's the same God. But sometimes as Christians in the new age, in this church age, sometimes as Christians we gravitate to this idea of my sins forgiven, but we forget that God has a pattern for our life having had our sins forgiven. That's why we practice submersion believers' baptism. It demonstrates this: I am buried together with him in death that I might rise together with him in newness of life. What is that newness of life? It's walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's that my appetite has changed, that the old man is dead and the new man has come. It's this idea that I was once enslaved to sin, now I have been set free and I am enslaved unto Christ to live according to his will and his precepts and his laws. No, God hasn't changed his mind about sin. God's idea of sin is never going to change. And even though your sins are forgiven, God still sees sin in the same way. You see, when you're reading through passages like this, Paul is speaking to Jewish men and women who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were being tempted to go back into the Old Testament law and try to earn their righteousness by doing acts of the law. And they were being persecuted. It is the most important thing to understand that works are not the root of your salvation. They are the fruit of it. We come to faith in Jesus Christ fully upon what he has done, nothing that I have done. I simply believe and receive, as John 1:12 says, and I acknowledge that. And then fruit, works, are meant to be producing in my life, and I am meant to live for Jesus Christ. You see, I think that's what he's referring to in verse 25. He says, refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not he who refused them who spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him which speaks from heaven? Do you know who's speaking from heaven? Jesus is speaking from heaven. If you go all the way back to the beginning of creation, how did God create everything? By his word. Who is his word? Jesus Christ, John 1. 1 John 1. He, we came to declare unto you the word of life. That Christ is the Logos, the articulated mind of God, the spoken mind of God towards us. He is speaking to us from heaven, is he not? You know, remember, and the one who spoke on earth, I believe, is a title for Moses. It was Moses, the first prophet, remember? And God spoke through Moses on Mount Sinai. And the people feared and trembled and quaked. We covered that. And now God speaks through Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times in a divers manner spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Could it be any clearer than that, that Jesus Christ is speaking into our hearts and our minds by means of the Holy Spirit, the Word? I don't know about you, but I know when I've committed sin, the conviction that comes by the Holy Spirit, which reminds us of everything that Jesus had said. Does any of this ring a bell with you? And yet, I quench the Holy Spirit. I do things, and I know they're wrong, and I live with the guilt of it. And yet, somehow, I find it difficult then to surrender wholly unto God and to simply live the life that he has called me to live. And I am convinced today, the reason I do that and when I do that is because I have forgotten that God's attitude towards sin has not changed and that he is a consuming fire. You see, when you're reading through these passages of Scripture, it's to understand what is being said according to Scripture. Not to interpret this according to something I've been taught by men, but rather, what does the Bible say about refuse not him? What does the Bible mean when it says, if we should turn away from him? Well, to refuse him is really actually quite simple to understand. If you turn in Hebrews back to the faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, we got all these men and women of the Old Testament, these people of faith, and we come across Moses, the first prophet, the one who spoke on earth, and we read this. Of course, I have to find it first. I know it's here. Okay. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Here gets you an understanding of what it means to refuse Christ, who speaks from heaven. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's the same word in the Greek, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this. To refuse Christ is a willingness not to be aligned or identified with Christ. You see, Moses refused to be aligned or to be too identified with Moses or with the Egyptian daughters, and rather to be set aside, identified, and aligned with Christ. Can I ask you that question simply? How do people know you? Do they know you to be a true born-again follower of Jesus Christ first and foremost in your life? Or do they identify you by some other means? You know, we have this issue, and we say it all the time. We say, so what do you do for a living? Why is that the first thing we ask? And ultimately, in many cases, we answer it with our vocation, and somewhere down the line in the conversation, oh, and by the way, I'm a Christian. And you see, our first identifying mark ought to be, I am a born-again Christ follower. Yeah, I've told you before, I don't even refer to myself as a Christian anymore because I don't know what that means in the culture in which I live. I know a lot of people who claim to be Christians that don't live anything like a Christian whatsoever. I think it's far more important to recognize the fact that I'm born again because of what Jesus says in John chapter 3, and I'm taking up my cross and following him and striving to live for him. I am a born-again Christ follower, and I happen to preach, or I happen to ride my bike, or whatever the case may be. Are you identified with Christ? That's what he's saying here. He says, don't refuse to be identified with him who speaks from heaven. And then he says, this one who speaks from heaven. He says, now listen to him, for he is a shaker and a consuming fire. And when you hear him, serve him acceptably with reverence and fear. To shake. Do you know that God is a shaker? Do you know that he is a consuming fire? The little book of Haggai in the Old Testament, it'll take you forever to find it. At least it does me. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 reads this way. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Verses 21 and 22 reads this way. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. God is a shaker. and he is shaking everything that has been made in order to reveal that which cannot be shaken, the eternal. Have you noticed the shaking lately? Have you noticed that everything in this world that you thought you could count on is now suspect? You know, as Americans, we put a lot of faith and confidence in our financial systems. I'm telling you, it could be gone tomorrow. We put a lot of faith and arrogance and pride into our military. It could fall tomorrow. We put a lot into our societal factors and how things are put together in our country. They are falling even as we speak. No, God is at work, and he is shaking, and he is shaking for our good, to bring his people, those who claim faith in Jesus Christ, to bring us back into a relationship with him where we will listen to him and then where we will serve him acceptably, reverently, and fearfully. Don't ever stand in front of me and refer to God as the man upstairs. I will not put up with it. He is going to be reverenced by his people. And if you take that attitude about God, you are in denial of what this passage is saying. God is calling on his people to reverently fear him, for he is a consuming fire. The cat is not away. And therefore, the mice should not play, but confess their sins, repent before a holy God. You see, it's easy. It's easy to accept the grace of Jesus Christ. But he is not simply gracious. He is just and holy. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I find your word is just, it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to your church. It's a wake-up call to those who are slumbering and sleeping in the final hours as the harvest field is white. We look around and we see the sign of the times and we recognize that you could return at any time. And yet, Lord, do we have a reverent thought in our mind towards you? Or have we become all too casual with you? And so, Lord, I look at this passage and I see the glory of what you have done on our behalf, and we stand in awe of that. But you continue to speak to us. You continue to direct and to guide us into pathways of righteousness. You speak to our heart by means of your Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. You are never silent. You are always speaking. And yet, Lord, we find that there are times that in our lives that we get lax about spending time in communion with you in prayer. There are times, Lord, in our lives when we do not seek you out in your word to hear what you're saying to the church by your Spirit. If we turn to the last book in our Bibles, hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Do we have ears to hear? Are we listening? Are we responding? Are we serving you acceptably, reverently, in godly fear? For verse 29 should just speak to our hearts. For our God is a consuming fire. Lord, may we not take lightly our salvation and this ongoing work of sanctification, that we are here to be salt and light. We are here, Lord, to reflect Christ in this world. And so you have given us a pattern for our lives. You've shown us, Lord, clearly how to live. Give us the boldness to deny the flesh and live according to the Spirit, that you might be glorified, that it might redound unto you, multiplied unto you, glory unto your name. I pray this, Lord, on behalf of this church and each and every one to call this their church home. I pray this, Lord, upon the board members who lead by example and by service in this community of believers. I pray this, Lord, on behalf of our deacons and our deaconesses. And I pray this, Lord, on behalf of myself, that I would have a deep, deep reverence for you. And in that reverence, I will serve you acceptably. May it be so as we pray today, joining our hearts together as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.